In our third scripture lesson this morning, and the one from which the sermon will come is, put it inside of your bulletin, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Verse 13, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, your word goes forth and it will never return void. I pray now that through the foolishness of the message preached, that you would bring this ancient word to life in our lives in the 21st century. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. I believe I mentioned last week, this is the final passage in the final chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we finish the book. Final words are always important. When somebody dies, their last words have great significance ordinarily. I think that's true of the Apostle Paul. Even though these are not the final words of the actual book, we could tell in verses 11 through 16 that this is basically Paul's final address to Timothy. And essentially, he's going to command him and charge him. You know, a charge is when somebody is given a task to do or certain tasks to accomplish. And that's what you see the Apostle Paul doing. He's trying to summarize everything he's said in this book and telling Timothy to be a man of God, to be obedient. And as I studied this passage this past week, I found two things that I want to highlight, or if I could summarize the things that Paul wants to say to Timothy, or the things that he wants to encourage and impress upon him, it would be two things. Number one, he wants to impress upon Timothy and encourage him toward an energetic appropriation of his faith. An energetic appropriation of his faith. That is, put your faith into practice. Do not sit back and soak it up, and turn sour on God. There should be an energetic appropriation of your faith in verses 11 and 12. And then subsequently, the second thing is a reverent appreciation for this faith. A reverent appreciation for this faith. So with that outline in mind, let's take a look at the scriptures for a few moments this morning in 1 Timothy 6. First of all, an energetic appropriation of your faith. And of course, as Paul talks to Timothy, he talks to us subsequently as believers, 2,000 years beyond Timothy. And you'll notice two basic movements in verses 11 and 12. Number one, he tells Timothy to flee some things while pursuing other things. Look at verse 11. "You, man of God, flee from all of this." All of this. All of what? Well, the things that Paul's been talking about in the preceding verses. Remember, we discussed that Paul was warned against false teachers and their teaching, as well as a love for money. That's what you'll find in verses 3 through verse 10, as the Apostle Paul is challenging Timothy. Stay away from false teachers and their teaching, as well as a love of money. In fact, he calls Timothy, "You, man of God." That's not arbitrary. Calling somebody a man of God is something that was ascribed in the Old Testament. It's one of those old titles of honor. was given to Moses in chapter 33, verse 1. Whenever you read Psalm 90, you'll see the inscription, Moses, the prayer of the man of God. And so Paul is trying to impress upon Timothy really the contrast of the man of the material world in verses 3 through 10. So there are two kinds of men in this world. There are those who devoted themselves to God and they show it by their lifestyle, or there are those who are devoted to the things of this world and they give themselves to those things. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. Paul says, flee from this, the temptation. You know, there are things that are present that are pitfalls, in my opinion, for in terms of false teaching and teachers and the love of money. There's the temptation to water down the message and make it more palatable. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm Orthodox, I'm Reformed, I teach the right things, but there's that tendency whenever there's false teaching to water it down and not say what the Scripture is saying in order to avoid persecution. That's exactly what the Judaizers did in Paul's day. They would say, we accept the gospel's good. However, you also need to follow the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. And they would add that qualification. And that, of course, would eliminate the sting of the gospel, not to mention the international impact of the gospel. And so the Judaizers, by adding something to the gospel, watered it down with their false teaching. Paul's telling Timothy, stay away from that stuff. There's also the temptation to satisfy one's thirst for popularity, to enjoy the attention and the embrace of the crowd. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians spoke of the super apostles. Paul told the Corinthians, I loved you and I gave the gospel to you free of charge. I didn't charge you money whenever I preached the gospel. Apparently there were those in Paul's day who traveled from town to town and they would charge money in order to preach the gospel. And the Corinthians, being as sophisticated as they were, had the attitude, you get what you pay for. And so they realized and reasoned that if we pay for it, it must be better. And these silver-tongued orators would come through town in that Greco-Roman world where public speech was held in high regard, and they would speak. But their words were empty. Paul often said, look, I've given my life for this sort of thing. And I may not be one of the super apostles. I may not be impressive in person. But you know my teaching and you know my manner of life. And I believe that there is this insipid thirst for popularity amongst the false teachers. And that sort of thing can lead and bleed over into evangelicalism. If we're not careful, we can start to hunger after the crowd and wonder what they're thinking all the time. And we become peddlers and showmen of the Word of God instead of true preachers and teachers of sacred Scripture. And the love of money, that leads to compromise, as we all know. Money, if cash is king, even in a subliminal way in our minds, then our morals and our message can be directed by those things. It naturally follows that those involved in Christian ministry would compromise to reach the worldly goal of being successful, if, in fact, cash is king. Paul says, stay away from that sort of thing. We heard a great message yesterday during Presbytery by Dustin Udaly about being content and watching out for sexual immorality, love of money. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, avoid these pitfalls. Now, you'll notice he says, as you flee from some things, you're to follow after or pursue other things. And he gives this list: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I read those words this past week and I wrestled all week long, wondering how in the world do you pursue such an intangible item or items? But that's the beauty of the Christian life. We live in the physical as well as the metaphysical realm. These are very real attributes and virtues and characteristics that we need to follow after. You notice righteousness. That's the Greek word dikaiosune. It means giving both to men and to God their due. That is being fair. Being righteous. Not cheating anyone. We think of it in terms of being righteous in Christ. Well, it means that and a whole lot more. If I'm a righteous person because of the blood of Christ, then I'm going to act righteously. There's going to be a sense of balance and fairness and justice of my life. He says, pursue godliness, that is reverence. Reverence of the man who never ceases to be aware of the fact that all of life is lived in the presence of God. I struggle with that. I wonder if you do. Sometimes I get silly and lackadaisical in my walk, and I lose sight of the fact that I'm living in the presence of God. All of life is to be lived that way. Faith, the Greek word pistis, it means essentially fidelity. It's the virtue of the man or woman who, though all of life changes, no matter what takes place, right down to death, there is a sense of loyalty. It's a concrete sense of devotion. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word faith. It's not some silly little feeling. True, it's emotion, but it's a whole lot more than that. It involves knowledge and assent and trust. And that's what the writer is calling Timothy to. And then he mentions the word love. And it's significant that he uses agape in the Greek language. Love from the admiration and loyalty that well up inside of somebody who has made a conscious choice, a decision of the will, to devote himself or herself to something or someone. Agape means sacrifice. You know, that word is not used outside of the New Testament writers, amongst pagan writers, even amongst historians like Philo and Josephus. You don't find the word agape. You find the word Philadelphia, the word from which we see our city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's because the Greeks, the highest form of love that they understood was love of friendship. They didn't really have a category for the kind of love that would be demonstrated by God in the cross of Christ. That God so loved the world, agape the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that he would bleed to death on a cross, that we might have life and put faith in his name. The Greeks had no clue or concept of that depth of love. Their love was only as far as friendship, Philadelphia. Well, Paul calls Timothy to this. He calls him to endurance. The Greek word means unswerving constancy in spite of adversity or suffering. There's a patience, a remaining under, a bearing up in spite of what takes place. And then gentleness. It's a marvelous word, very difficult to translate in the Greek New Testament. It describes the virtue by which at all times a man or a woman is enabled rightly to treat his fellow man and rightly to regard himself at the same time. That means you're not a doormat, not a pushover, but at the same time, you're not an ogre. But you have a sense, a keen awareness of the presence of God. And so you take every individual that comes your way and you handle them very tenderly. You're keenly aware of what's going on in their life. So you're not quick to jump to conclusions. And you're not quick to get rolled over on either by that person. That's biblical gentleness. It's what we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus always knew how to respond, didn't he? When he faced the children and the disciple says, no, don't bring those children here. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. But when he dealt with the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, he called them snakes and brood of vipers. Jesus knew when to be firm and when to be gentle and gracious because he was wise. He was the Son of God and he calls us to the same. Well, Paul calls Timothy to flee some things and pursue others. But then notice he tells Timothy how to do it. He tells Timothy what to do in verse 11, but he tells him how to do it in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The word fight is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's agonizomai. It's the word from which we get our word agonize. That's one of Paul's favorite words. Paul was always agonizing. Now, when we think about the Christian religion, we don't think about boxing. Most people think about Sunday school and worship and that sort of thing, and retreats and youth groups. Paul thought about boxing. I often thought, why? Well, because Paul realized that godly discipline of the entire person, body and soul, is absolutely necessary if we're going to appropriate the Christian life. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following, Paul to the Corinthians said, look, I don't abuse my right. I am an apostle. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I've been commissioned to teach the scriptures. But as I labor amongst you, I will not take advantage of you. And Paul wraps up chapter 9 where he's arguing that we as disciples, we as apostles ought to have the right to take along a believing wife. We ought to have the right to earn our living from the gospel. But we're not exercising this right. We're not abusing you, Corinthians. And he wraps up that fabulous chapter, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race, all one run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way that you may get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul said that as a man saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I am to pursue all these wonderful virtues that we've already looked at. And how am I to do it? Vigorously. I am to discipline myself because I am a sinner saved by God's grace. And there is a war going on. There is a fight. There is a battle. And so I must give myself to struggle with all the energy that God gives to me. I love Paul's words in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And he goes on to say, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Here's the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote prolifically about God's sovereignty in Romans 9. Is the man who doesn't just sit back and say, well, it's all predestined. You know, everything's going to unfold the way it should. That's the way we Presbyterians get sometimes. The frozen chosen. We so much emphasize God's sovereignty that we lose sight that the Bible speaks profusely of our responsibility to engage in a warfare. To give ourselves wholly to living for Jesus. And strenuously, just like the Apostle Paul, I buffet my body and make it my slave. No wonder he used these athletic metaphors. Because Paul wouldn't be a good Presbyterian in our day. He wouldn't just sit back. He wouldn't throw money at a problem. And that's what we do so often. We have a problem, we throw money at it. We don't get involved. Paul would say, no, God is absolutely sovereign, but that in no way eliminates my striving and my involvement and this strenuous exercise of laying hold of those things that Christ laid hold of me for. In fact, you see that in Philippians chapter 3. Look at his words again in verse 12. He tells Timothy, engage in this fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and which you made a good confession. What does he mean by that? Paul speaks of the value of knowing Christ initially in our conversion, but in also an ongoing or continual sense in our sanctification. This is what Jesus was referring to in Luke 16:16. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Jesus said there is an aspect of being a Christian that is violent. Not in a bad sense of the word, but in a sense that makes one hungry. I want to appropriate. I want to put some stress and some strain toward this. I want to see some development and growth. Just as when you're pumping iron, you want to build up your muscles by tearing them down and building them back up again. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And this whole concept of taking hold. If you read Philippians chapter 3, that magnificent passage, where Paul talks about knowing Christ, he mentions taking hold of something. Listen to the words of Philippians 3, verses 10 through 14. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already become perfect. Listen, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself as having taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the mark of the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul wants to continue knowing Christ throughout his life. How? By an intimate acquaintance with the exaltation and the humiliation of Jesus. No wonder Paul said in so many other places, we die daily. There is a sense in which Paul, who believes so strongly in the sovereignty of God, also acted as if everything depended on whether or not he acted on the truth. There's a marvelous tension in there. Because we know that Paul trusted in the living God, but that didn't eliminate his sense of responsibility to get his hands dirty, to be involved. I want to challenge you with that. What's the point, Pastor? It's hard to live as a Christian in this world because we're called to flee after many tangible things and circumstances, and we're called, conversely, to pursue intangible things which are pleasing to God and demonstrate spiritual fruit. And these are difficulties, and they lead the Apostle Paul to challenge Timothy to appropriate his faith. And how? By knowing Christ better. I find it interesting that Paul seems to have a taste for the ordinary. He doesn't tell Timothy to do anything spectacular, just the basic bedrock disciplines of the Christian faith. Think about that. We could run over those things very quickly this morning. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Just skip over them as if they were a brief little footnote. But Paul is saying, no, chew on these for a while. Digest these things. Focus on these things. Why? I believe that Paul wants Timothy to focus on the basics. Because at the end of the day, those are the things that really make the building blocks of the man or the woman. Remember, Ephesus had a lot of sensational things happen. In fact, I would venture to say that Ephesus had more sensational, extraordinary events during the time of Paul's missionary journeys than Paul experienced any place else. If you read Acts chapter 19 carefully, you will see in a biblical history of the church at Ephesus that from the time Paul set foot in that town, it was nonstop excitement. It was sensational. It was extraordinary. Read Acts chapter 19. The first thing that happens there is Paul walks into the city and lays hands on 12 men. They said, we've never heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've only heard of the baptism of John. And all of a sudden, they begin to speak in tongues, other languages, and they prophesy. Paul spent 2 full years there. The Bible says, reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, to the point that, as Dr. Luke records, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was in Ephesus, where according to Acts 19, 11 through 12, God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, as well as evil spirits going out. It was in Ephesus where many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, the price of which was 50,000 pieces of silver, and they began burning them in the town center. Indeed, the gospel had such a dramatic, pervasive, thorough impact that the silversmiths who made the false gods that the Ephesians worshipped were almost put out of business. They hated Paul so much. Why? Because Paul was a politician? No. Because Paul's godliness and commitment to Christ brought that city to its knees. You want to know how to change your culture? It'll never happen politically, ladies and gentlemen. It'll never happen militarily. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so many of the Ephesians, because of the impact of the gospel, were turning away from worshiping false gods. We're leaving the temple of Artemis. We're going toward Christ, that those who made a living off of the worship of false gods began to go out of business. Fast forward to the 21st century. You hate abortion? You want to know how to deal with abortion? When you see so many people who are converted to Christ that the clinics shut down because hearts are different and changed, you'll see some opposition. That'll never happen politically. When the gospel gets hold of a community where people are faithful to share their faith and roll up their sleeves and take the things of God seriously, you will begin to see impact. That's what was taking place in Ephesus. It got so bad that Demetrius stirred up a riot in the city. And Paul was prevented from going into the theater by his own friends. Even the Asian politicians, called the Asiarchs, respected Paul. They wrote him letters and begged him not to go into the theater there in Ephesus because he'd lose his life. What a radical change. The conditions were so dangerous. The Ephesians got together. You notice the insecurity of this crowd in Acts chapter 19. They got together, the whole city, and screamed for 2 hours, "Great as Artemis. Great as Artemis." Now, you know, people do that sort of thing when they're insecure. If you don't really believe something, you have to tell yourself over and over again that you believe it. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ had such a radical impact, this town was thrown into confusion. And Christ kept on ministering through him. Later on in Acts chapter 20, you have one of the most beautiful farewell addresses in all of Scripture as Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. And he says, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of them with tears." And as Paul left, they all wept, all of those men crying, grown men. Why? Because they loved Paul. Because they saw Christ in Paul. And Paul said, "You'll never see my face again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, but I know that it's going to be bonds and afflictions, and I'm ultimately going to die somewhere. But we won't meet again." Yes, it was an exciting, extraordinary ministry in Ephesus. So why does Paul focus on so many mundane things? It's precisely in a place like Ephesus where the church has enjoyed such a glorious and sensational past that there is a need to return to the basics. To return to the first things. Lest Christians be swept away with all sorts of foolishness in the name of Jesus. Think over the last 20 years, most of the foolishness when it comes to things like burning in books and backmasking of rock and roll music and taking handkerchiefs and aprons, all of that nonsense we've seen on television comes right out of Acts 19. It was sensational. It was extraordinary. So what does Paul tell the young pastor in this city to do? Stick to the basics. No wonder in Revelation 2, in the seven churches at Asia Minor, Ephesus is the first one, and you remember what Jesus Christ himself said through the Apostle John to Ephesus, "You've left your first love." No wonder Paul is telling Timothy, go back to the first things. Don't ever be embarrassed by these basics of the faith. Because a lot of times, even those of us who consider ourselves mature may find that we're delinquent when we look at, is righteousness present in my life? Is godliness present? Is true faith present? Is love present? What about endurance? What about gentleness? Those are the basic things of the Christian life. Paul is telling Timothy, in a place where there was such a glorious past and such a sensational things that happened, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. You know, our church, Seminole, has a great past, but we can't go back there. My wife, Diane, made a present for Grace for her 16th birthday. She wrote a poem, and it's a beautiful poem, but it goes through the stages of Grace's life up to the time she's 16. And I was looking at all these photos that she put together, and I thought about when Grace was 2 and 3 and 4, and when all of our kids were smaller, and I was looking at that photo album, and I thought, you can't go back. We never can go back. We have choices to make. We can live in the past and reminisce about the days gone by, or we can employ our past in order to catapult us into the future. There are many wonderful things that happened at SPC 50 and 30 and 20 years ago under Dr. Watson and Dr. Buswell and David O'Dowd and others. But things are not as they were, and they never will be. The scripture is clear. The Lord would have us not to return to the glory days in the past, but to return to Jesus and say, Lord, what do you want to do now in 2011 and beyond? Let me challenge you in a practical sense. Who or what may God be telling you to flee from? And are you doing it? Some of us need to flee from some things. Things in our lives, habits that we need to flee from. We need to run. Who or what am I pursuing? What am I chasing after in this life? Is it the things that Paul outlines here for us in a real and practical way, or is it something else? What am I chasing after? Who or what am I fighting against? Some of us are fighting our spouse, fighting with our parents, we're fighting with our circumstances. Paul's saying, what about your sin? What about you personally? Taking up a battle and saying, I will deal with my sinful behavior in this particular situation. Who or what am I seeking to take hold of? Am I actively involved in seeking to know Christ better, like the Apostle Paul? Or is there greater energy and time being spent in seeking to take hold of something or someone else? Too many Christians these days, fighting the wrong battles and taking hold of the wrong things. Paul would say, join with me in following after Christ. And don't let it be just spiritual platitudes somewhere that you hear on Sunday morning. But give yourself to an energetic appropriation of your faith. God is sovereign, but he doesn't dismiss us from our responsibility to appropriate our faith. James says, faith without works is dead, being by itself. And John says in his first epistle, don't love in word and tongue only. If you love that way, you don't love at all. I want to challenge you as a church. Folks, we're having a hard time getting men to serve as ushers. If we can't get enough men to serve as ushers, we're going to get young people. And if we can't get enough young people, we'll get women to serve as ushers. Let me challenge you at that point. Don't sit back. If someone asks you to be an usher. Serve. If someone asks you to do something else, give yourself in service to Christ Church. Fight the battle that Paul is outlining. Indeed, appropriate your faith vigorously, but also a reverent appreciation very quickly. You notice the latter verses. In light of what's been said, Paul now seeks to charge Timothy to stay the course. Paul is seeking to impress upon Timothy the fact that God is present, but also transcendent at the same time. He's the God who is immanent. Look at verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Paul gives a solemn charge to Timothy, a command or an injunction. He says it's a very serious matter in the sight of God. And how does he describe God? As a God who is immanent. He's the creator God. He gives life to everything. And he's also the God who is involved and who was in flesh, our Lord, and who is in flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who is the creator and the redeemer. It's interesting he mentions confessing before Pontius Pilate. That account is in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes, I am. It was unequivocal. Paul is saying, just as Jesus stood before Pilate, and as he was cursed by others, and as Pilate marveled that Jesus said what he did and he didn't answer to all the other charges that were brought against him, the one charge was, you said you're the king of the Jews. And he said, yes, You said it. That's it. Paul is saying, be the same way. Be the same way. Give yourselves to this reverent appreciation for your faith. As Jesus confessed before Pilate, Timothy, you confessed before the church at Ephesus. Now maintain that strong commitment and confession. He's also the God who's transcendent. He not only is the God who's the creator and the redeemer, who gets involved and gets his hands dirty with his life, as the Lord Jesus did, but he's also the sovereign Lord, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible uses that in two other places, Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. Most scholars believe that Paul had in mind the account of Moses and the glory of God in Exodus 33, where Moses was so hungry. He kept on saying, show me your glory. And God said, I can't do that. If I show you my full glory, you'll die. But Moses was so hungry, it didn't matter. I like that kind of thirst. I wish I had that kind of thirst, where I could look at God and say, it doesn't matter. God, for my own protection, would say, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. You can't get what you ask for. If you do, you will die. What an experience. God passed by and said, I'll show you my backside, but no man can see my face and live. You hunger and thirst after a relationship like that. He's the God who's transcendent. Why do we worship the way that we do? Because we believe that God is present. Yes, he's imminent. He loves us. He's close as a friend. But he's not your bud. He's the living God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we ought to act accordingly when we're in his presence. But he's also coming again. Verse 14 and 15, the God who will return, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point, Pastor? We'll be able to negotiate the difficulties we encounter in this life by reflecting and developing a sincere appreciation and reverence for the beauty and the power and all-sufficient grace and kindness of this great God we worship, the one true God. Do I believe that God is present in my circumstances in my life? Do I behave in such a way as to communicate that I truly believe he's present even when I'm alone? Do I live with an assurance that God has not abandoned me even when I face difficulty or adversity? How am I demonstrating a sincere appreciation for the imminence and the transcendence of God? Is my hope set on the Lord Jesus and his coming again, or is it someplace else? In light of this beautiful and glorious vision of God, am I pouring my time and my energies into that which is eternal or that which is temporal? Some important questions for us to answer this morning as we consider the final words of the Apostle Paul. Am I energetically appropriating my faith? And is there a reverent appreciation for the faith that is mine in Christ? I hope you sense that this morning. And if you've never known Jesus Christ, I pray that you would seek his face and that he would grant you salvation so that we all might together encourage one another and spur one another along to this kind of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, forgive us when we've been delinquent, when we've lacked energy, enthusiasm for the things of God, when we've grown cold and distant. Lord, stir us up. Help us to take hold. And Father, give us a sense of vision, as Paul sought to give to Timothy, just a picture of who you are. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. And Lord, if we don't know you, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and lead us to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, that we might have a living relationship with this transcendent and yet imminent God of the universe. Do these things, Lord, and we'll praise you. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen.